What a wonderful invitation to be able to walk into the arms of Christ our Lord. And yet so many people are seeking to push him away. And we come back to Matthew 22 and we're looking at verses 23 to 33 this morning. The same day, it's the same day as the Herodians and the Pharisees have come to Jesus with their question. The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. One by one, the contenders are climbing into the ring and they're trying to land a knockout blow on the great champion. But one by one, they're hitting the canvas and they're being carried out on stretchers. The Herodians and the Pharisees tried it in verse 15 following. The old inveterate enemies had managed to put aside their differences just for a little while to launch a concerted attack on Jesus. Herodians and Pharisees would never be seen together normally. They hated each other. They were the Republicans and the Democrats. They were Portsmouth and Southampton. They were the extreme left and the far right. And yet one thing unites Herodians and Pharisees is their common hatred of Jesus. And they come with their question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Brilliant question they come up with, because they want a yes or no answer from Jesus. And if Jesus says yes, it's lawful, it's going to cost him his street credibility. The Jews who hate paying the tax are not going to want to listen to Jesus. But if he says no, you don't pay your taxes, it's going to cost him his life, because Caesar was not too keen on tax avoidance. Adam was telling us about this last week. So Jesus asks for the coin and says, "Whose image is this?" And they say, "Well, it's the image of Caesar." The image shows ownership. The coin belongs to Caesar, therefore it's his property. And so he has a right to raise his taxes. But here is the all-important thing, says Jesus. Where has God stamped his image? He stamped it on you, on me, on us. He's made men and women in the image of God, who bear God's image. And so when Jesus says, give back to God what belongs to God, he means nothing less than give yourself back to God. Your soul, your heart, your mind, your strength, your life, your all. He'll come to that in the next question. And I think that's wonderful. Wonderful that God wants me. I get that Caesar and Rachel Reeves want their tax back, their coin. They need it. But God doesn't need me. And yet, he wants me back. Almighty God wants me back. Although I've scarred and marred that image, I've tried to efface the ownership stamp of God on my life and be God. God says, no, I will have you back. And he sends his great son to win us and to redeem us. And then he sends the Spirit to get to work and restore that image of God on us, so that one day we will see him as he is and we shall be like him. But now along come the Sadducees. You might be saying, who? Well, Matthew thought you might say that. So he's put into the text a very important thing about the Sadducees that you need to know. Verse 23, they were the people who say there is no resurrection. So you're thinking they were the atheists, okay? Well, no. Actually, most of the priests in Israel at this point were Sadducees. Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas, the chief priest, the high priest, he was a Sadducee. And you're saying, but he didn't believe in the resurrection. No, he didn't. You thought only liberal bishops in the Church of England could get away with that. Well, they were doing that 2,000 years ago. The Sadducees were a very political party. They were dependent on the Romans to give them their power. And so they tried to keep in with the Romans. But they were a people who accepted just the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They didn't believe in anything spiritual or supernatural here on earth. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't have any belief in an afterlife. They rejected the concept of eternity. They denied that we have a soul and the prospect of a future judgment over our lives. They argued that this life is the only life, and God blessed you or didn't bless you on the basis of what you did here and now. So if you were good, then God would load you down with stuff, give you lots of riches, and you'd have a happy retirement before God wrote, "That's all, folks," over the last screen of your life. That was it. If you were bad, then the Sadducees said, well, you'd be lucky to make it to retirement. But everything just happens in this life. So these are a people who do not have a hope of forever. It's all about today. I think John Lennon would have got on with the Sadducees when he wrote, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." That's Sadduceeism down to a T. You live for today. You might say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. You certainly weren't, John. The Sadducees were there 2,000 years before you. But there's a very contemporary ring to the thinking of the Sadducees. And they come to Jesus to ridicule him and to have a good laugh in front of the crowds, as once and for all, with their brilliant story about this convoluted marriage, they can show how ridiculous the idea of a resurrection and a future life is. They think they're on solid ground because they can quote from Moses. I'm going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. And something which is called levirate marriage. If a man died childless, then his brother or his closest relative, a kinsman, should marry the widow in order to raise up an heir for the deceased. It was a way of ensuring that his name didn't get erased from Israel. He didn't lose his land. It would go on to a son who would be considered his son. It's actually a glorious picture of the gospel. This is central to the book of Ruth, which is one of those great Old Testament books where we can really preach what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us, as he is that wonderful kinsman redeemer who comes in and saves the broken family. But they can't see that. And they say, well, Moses has taught us about this, and this is the Old Testament scriptures. And so they come up with this story based on levirate marriage, which is going to show just how daft a resurrection must be. If Moses has said this is what we should do, then how on earth is it going to work in a resurrection? They're not so much writing the script for seven brides for seven brothers. They're writing the story of seven brothers for one bride. The first marries her and dies before an heir has been born. And then according to the law of Moses, the second, and then all the way through to number seven. And then the woman herself dies and they come up with their question. So whose wife is she going to be in your resurrection? I reckon if I'd been brother number four or later, I wouldn't have been too confident about my chances of survival, do you? I'm no criminal profiler or psychologist, but this woman either has uncommon bad luck, or I'm detecting something of a worrying pattern here. I'd rather like Jerusalem CID to take a look at the files before I exchanged vows and signed the register, which might have been my death warrant. I'm not quite so sure why the Sadducees had to have seven brothers. Two would have done, wouldn't they? Two would have posed the same problem in their minds for the resurrection. Which brother would have her as wife? But I guess they want to just show the absolute farce and chaos of what they imagine would unfold on Resurrection Day, as all eight of these characters turn up at resurrection arrivals, and the poor angel at border control has got to sort out all the paperwork. Who does she belong to? And they're having a great laugh. The resurrection, they say, just fools when we apply a simple test about marriage to it. And Jesus says, but you're wrong. I think we could say that Jesus is arguing that they're wrong on three accounts. They don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand the word of God. They don't understand the power of God. And they don't understand the love of God. So, first of all, they don't know the word of God. Verse 29, you do not know the scriptures. What are the scriptures? What is this book that you've got in your hand, all over your house? This book that people not so long ago died in order that you might have it in your language. What is this book? Well, this book is the God-inspired words breathed by the Holy Spirit from the very depths of the mind and the heart of God. The scriptures are the deep things of God, taken from the depths of God's being by the Holy Spirit, breathed through writers for us, so that we can have access to God's revelation of his great plan for you and for his world. The scriptures are the unfolding of God's mystery. They are the telling of his story. They are utterly critical to us. Jesus says, you get them wrong and you go wrong. Even though you might be the great high priest of Israel, you don't know the scriptures, you go wrong. For Jesus, the scriptures are the end of all argument. When the tempter, when the devil himself steals in and promises you the whole universe, the scriptures can end the argument. It is written. You must build a life on these scriptures, Matthew chapter 7. A life built on what God has said, what God has promised, is a life that stands the greatest storms of this life, of this world, and at the end is still standing. The Sadducees were wrong. They didn't know the scriptures. They thought they knew a scripture, one rule Moses had given, but they missed its gospel significance because it's part of a great big story. And they missed the great panorama of God's wonderful revelation, his story of redemption and love that he's telling us from cover to cover, and what he's doing for us. I really almost chose Dan's hymn, Your Word, O Lord, Is Ever True, for this morning. Great hymn. Dan wrote about the scriptures. But I didn't choose it because somebody else has chosen it for a service in a couple of weeks' time. It was Marion. She's given me, or I was given her requests for her Thanksgiving service. And the first one she wants is "From Sinking Sands, He Lifted Me." That was her baptismal hymn. And then I've got Psalm 23, modern version. That's Marion. And then "Forever with the Lord." Get that one. And then "Your Word, O Lord, is Ever True." Now, she loved your hymn because she loved the scriptures. And even when dementia had taken away so much from Marion, she still knew the scriptures. And when we would go and read John 14, and I'd say, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." She'd be saying it with me. Except she'd be arguing about rooms. She'd be saying mansions, because that's where she'd learnt it. She knew the scriptures. She knew the way. She knew her Saviour. She knew where she was going. She knew that this world is not the end. And a nonagenarian suffering from dementia was so much wiser than great Caiaphas. And now she's enjoying the wonders of heaven. And she's looking forward to the resurrection that Caiaphas and his Sadducees derided. They should have listened, shouldn't they? God's told you about it. Even if they only had the first five books of the Bible, God had already set out the great themes of his story there, I'd argue, in the first six chapters of the Bible. All of the themes of God's wonderful story have been laid out for you. You're being told that you're not a disposable creature. You're not something which is here for a second and then just snuffed out and gone. You're a person, a man or a woman, who has been made in the image of God, to know God and to enjoy him and to walk with him. And even at the beginning, with the horror of the fall and the hideous imposter death descending on us, God gives you hope of a kinsman redeemer, of one who's going to come, be born as your brother, born as a woman, who is going to put things right, who's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy his work. And I find, even in the first six chapters, I get to chapter 5, as I'm wandering through the graveyard of Genesis 5, and I'm reading all of those epitaphs on the headstones. "And he died. And he died. And he died." Suddenly I'm jolted out of despair, because there's a body missing in Genesis chapter 5. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And you're given an intimation that death is not going to have the last word, is going to be defeated. Our bodies are not finished with. They have a future. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they all had a tremendous understanding, not just of the afterlife now, but resurrection life. I'll come back to that at the end. But the Old Testament is full of this hope. As Job sat down in despair, pounded down by the seeming injustices of this world, of the sufferings of life. And in chapter 19 of that great book, verse 23, I think he's carving his tombstone. In great letters of iron and molten lead, he's pouring into the, so that everybody will know Job's great epitaph, which at that point in the book is, "There's no hope. There's no justice. There are no answers." And then suddenly Job gets it. And he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He knows that one will come one day who will be our brother, our Redeemer. And he'll stand on this earth as he's standing here in Matthew 22 talking to the Sadducees. And then a few days later, after the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Romans and all of those people representing us had killed him, crucified him, put his body in a tomb, he would one day stand again in resurrection power on that Sunday morning, smashing death and destroying its grip. And because of that, Job says, we shall rise and we shall stand. Oh, Sadducees, why didn't you listen to the scriptures? As God was breathing out to you, those words of Psalm 17, where David describes, first of all, the material man living in the material world, just like the Sadducees, with no concept of eternity. Chapter 17, verse 14 of the Psalms, the man of this world whose portion is in this life. That's Sadduceeism perfectly explained. They get all the stuff, he says. They amass all of the wealth and then they leave it to their kids. Psalm 17 for you. But, says David, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David was looking forward to the resurrection. He was not going to be satisfied until he awoke, till he rose in the presence of his God. The hopes flowing out of the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah prophesies one day God is going to destroy death. He's going to make everything new, in new heavens and a new earth. They should have been expecting the one on whom the whole story hangs to have arrived, because he has arrived. And the one that they address so condescendingly and sarcastically as teacher is the one who is in the process of putting death under his feet and bringing in everlasting life. But secondly, they don't know the power of God either. Verse 29, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And the Sadducees have gone wrong because not only have they listened to scripture, but they've got a wrong idea about what the resurrection would be like. They're thinking that it is just an extension of what we know at the moment. It's just this world all over again. But that isn't how God's story finishes, is it? We've been looking at Revelation. Finally, we got to the last couple of chapters, and the penultimate chapter starts with God saying, I have made everything new. Everything is now new. Sure, there's continuity. You will be you in the resurrection. I will be me. Our bodies will be raised, but they will be transformed. They will have been sown in weakness, but they will have been raised in power. They were sown with mortality, but are raised in immortality. With shame, but now glory. Sown in corruption, now raised in incorruption. There will be absolute transformation. And the power of God will make everything new. That will apply even to every relationship. Now, marriage is an important part of life in God's world at the moment. It's good. God loves it. God blesses it. And God invented it. Part of Adam and Eve's mandate, their orders they were given, was to fill the earth with a family for God. And that is best done within marriage. But there won't be any procreation in the resurrection age. The family will be complete. God will have all of his sons and his daughters now born again through faith in Jesus. What Adam failed to do, which was to raise a family for God, Jesus Christ will have accomplished through his great plan of redemption, and he is the one who will stand before God on that last day and say, here I am, and all of the children that you gave me. At the moment, marriage is really important for companionship. God said it's not good for us to be alone. What then does that say about the resurrection life if God doesn't carry marriage over into it? It says nobody will be alone. If the best marriage here on earth could be characterized by the deepest love and intimacy, openness, trust, and joy, then what is resurrection life going to be like as God, by his power, intensifies that to unknown degrees and applies it to every single relationship that we have? The question that the Sadducees posed was irrelevant. It doesn't matter, because she will love all seven of those perfectly and everybody else. And without any jealousy whatsoever, they would all love her and everybody else perfectly. There aren't divisions. There aren't cliques in the resurrection life. There is perfect love. I always get into trouble after preaching on this text from somebody afterwards who's going to buttonhole me and say, but Bert and I have already made our plans for the resurrection. And we're going to live in a little chalet on our own up in the Shetlands and away from everybody else. And it's all going to be perfect. Finally, Bert will pick up his towels after he's had a shower, put them back on the rail. It's going to be wonderful. Well, no. You're not going to live in a chalet on the Shetlands. You're going to live in a city in fellowship with all of your brothers and sisters. And God's power is so great that not only will Bert's laundry habits have been changed, but all of us will have been changed so that we all love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. One writer says, such will be the power of God to glorify and fully sanctify his people, that the unity, freedom and intimacy now most fully experienced in Christian marriages will flood all relationships among the people of God. For the greatest love that we can ever now know will be transposed into an infinitely higher key and incorporated into every relationship that we have. Look, God is not going to take away a single blessing that you know at the minute and make it worse. He is going to heighten the greatest blessings that you could know at the moment. And resurrection life will not simply be an extension of domestic life in 2026. It will be better than we could ever imagine at the moment. And the power of God that will renew the fabric of creation and will raise our bodies and make them like Jesus' body will also bring about the reality of what it is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. Can you imagine what it will be like to live with all of those relationships perfect? I can't either. But it will be good. But then thirdly and finally, Jesus says, you don't know the love of God. Verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus is quoting from the time that God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And I've often said it to you that verb tenses are so important in theology. Grammar and theology, they go hand in hand. And the verb tenses are so important here. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, this is hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had died that he's speaking to Moses. But God doesn't say to Moses, look, for all those years that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob lived on this earth, I was their God. And I was faithful to them. And I am the God of history. And I will be your God, Moses, for a little while today. Would that be enough? some of us think, yes, if God would be my God for 20 years, 30 years, that would be magnificent. Wouldn't be enough for God. God says, I'm still there, God. Isn't that lovely? See, speaking all those hundreds of years later to Moses, he is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's saying, I will never stop being their God. And I will never go back on the promises that I made to them. I will never let them go. I will never let them down. I will be their faithful, covenant-keeping God. God didn't stop being their God at the point of death. They didn't cease to be. In fact, Jesus says here, they are alive. They are the living, not the dead. Their souls went to be with God, as Genesis loves to put it. It's one of my favourite funeral texts for a Christian. They were gathered to their people. Wonderful. They went home. They went to be with their Lord. That isn't a euphemism for death. That is a gospel shout of faith in the face of it. But you say, that doesn't prove the resurrection. That might prove life after death, immortality of the soul. But how does God, still being the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all of those years later, fit in with the resurrection? Well, I'd suggest one way is that God still had unfinished covenant business with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He'd promised each one of them something, hadn't he? He'd promised them the land. Not that their descendants would get it and somehow they'd get it through them. Each one of them, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, was promised an inheritance in the land. Real estate. And they took God's promise seriously, because the only plot of land that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob ever owned was a burial plot. And all three of them were insistent on being buried in the land that God had promised, not because they were sentimental, but because they knew the scriptures and the power of God and the love of God, that God would one day raise them in the inheritance that he promised to them. But that promise wasn't just to Abraham, was it? It was, Paul says in Galatians, to all of Abraham's heirs, to all of his seed, to all of those who share Abraham's faith. And what was Abraham's faith resting in? Or better, who was it resting in? It was resting in the one that's talking in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus. Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He looked forward in faith. And he rejoiced because he knew that God would never ever fail his people or break his covenant. And one day he'd send that kinsman redeemer to the family that was so ruined. And he would restore the family fortunes. He'd send his son to take on death, to take away its sting, sin, by bearing our sins for us. And then rising from its grip, leave it broken under his feet. Do you have that hope? Are the best days behind you or ahead of you? You're thinking, I'm nearly at retirement. The best days are the next 5-10 years. Or are you thinking, no, that those aren't the best days. The best days are ahead, further ahead. Or are you sad because your strength is gone, you can't do the things that once you did, and you think the best days are behind me? No, no, that if you're a Christian, they're not behind you. They're ahead of you. Have you read the scriptures, the great plans God has for you? We all learnt in Sunday school about the Sadducees, didn't we? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They had no hope. That's why they were sad, you see. And I've never, ever forgotten that. They lived without hope in this world. And therefore they were sad. You have hope. You're the glad you see, aren't you? What a people. Do you have this God then? The God who will never ever fail you. The God who will never stop being your God. The God who will say, I am their God tomorrow. And when you're facing the great enemy of death, and then when you stand in his presence, he'll say, I'm their God. And then on that great resurrection day, with joy, as he presents you to the Lord Jesus Christ, say, and I'm their God. Is he your God? Is this Jesus, the one whom all the scriptures come to? You go wrong if your reading of scripture teaches you all just about lever at marriage and doesn't teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ. It all points to him. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you prepared this morning, as we sang, to walk into his arms? Let him be Lord of your life. Let's sing our last song, which is one of those times when we can actually taunt death, which is what the Bible does, because the Bible knows that death is a defeated enemy in Jesus Christ. And we're able to sing, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Eternity is won for me by heaven's eternal King. Let's stand and sing through all life's sorrows and despairs.